Let's look to the Lord. Dear Lord God, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to gather together in your name. We thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for this revelation of yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us today, and especially your glory as we study that concept of your glory. We pray you would reveal your glory to us through your word today. Pray you would touch us with your spirit, enlighten us to understand your word, enable us, Lord, to apply it to our lives, that we might grow to be more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to find your way there. Picking up our study in verse 12. So 2 Corinthians 3:12. We've seen in our study thus far there were false teachers in Corinth, like there were in many cities in New Testament times. There are in many cities now, right? But these teachers were teaching that it was necessary to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. Acts 15:1 says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Same thing was happening in Corinth. And circumcision, by the way, represented the whole law. Later in that same chapter in Acts 15:5, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, Paul told the Galatians, dealing with a similar heresy, in chapter 5, Galatians 5:2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, it's not that the physical act of circumcision would disqualify a man from salvation, but the point is that if a person was trusting in the religious rite of circumcision, or anything else for that matter, as a requirement for salvation, they would not be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Familiar words of Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." And this refutes a common heresy that was going on not only in Corinth, but in Sandy, Utah, and a lot of other places, that salvation is by grace and works. And that verse is very effective in refuting that false doctrine. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you add works to grace as a requirement for salvation, it nullifies grace, because grace, by definition, is undeserved and unearned. So it's the same basic lie that we see today. Salvation by works, or grace supposedly mixed with works. You've probably heard the old equation, Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals salvation. As we saw last week, no one has ever been saved by keeping the Old Testament law, Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Okay, that's an important thing to understand. That was the purpose of the Old Testament law, was to reveal sin. I should say it is the purpose. It still is. It still does reveal sin. It was never designed to bring righteousness. It was never designed to bring salvation. And those who thought so were misusing it. And those who taught that, like these false teachers in Corinth. So we've been looking at six qualities of the new covenant. Last week we saw that the new covenant gives life, verse 6, that it produces righteousness, verses 7 through 9, and that it is permanent, verses 10 and 11. This week we're going to see that it brings hope. The new covenant brings hope. The new covenant is clear, verses 13 to 16, and it is transforming. So I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 6 through verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the first thing we're going to see as we pick up in verse 12 is that the new covenant, the new covenant brings hope. The new covenant brings hope, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Therefore, points us back to the passage that we studied last week. Since the new covenant is so much more glorious than the old covenant, since it brings life and righteousness, and that it's permanent, verse 11, the new covenant will never fade away. It'll never be replaced like the old covenant was. Since we have such hope of spiritual life, of righteousness and glory forever through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, not that we hope that God will fulfill his promises. The word hope means, and Strong's defines this word as, a joyful, confident expectation. We have a joyful, confident expectation. A confident belief that God will fulfill all the promises of his new covenant. Paul and his fellow workers were filled with hope because they knew that the covenant would never end. Their hope was based on the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week in verse 8. As Paul told the Romans, in Romans 15, 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Abound in hope. He told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So because of this hope, it says we use great boldness of speech. Great boldness of speech. Now, it's important, I think, to point out when we talk about boldness, we talk about courage, when we talk about fear, that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage or boldness is a determination to do God's will no matter what the consequences. Paul told the same church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Now, wait a minute. This is the same guy that's using great boldness of speech? Yes, it is. His boldness was not necessarily the absence of fear, but he boldly proclaimed God's word, and here specifically the gospel, in spite of the fear. And I think the fear and trembling that he talks about was because of the very same types of opposition that he's facing here. On some of his missionary journeys, he was beaten in one place, he was stoned and left for dead. I think most of us would be fearful and trembling in those circumstances, but he continued to boldly proclaim the gospel in spite of all of that, and a lot more, by the way, which we will see in chapter 11 a little bit later. And notice it's not just with boldness, but with great boldness. It's interesting language here. The word great is not the usual word for great. It's the Greek word palus, many, much, mighty, large. So not just very bold, although they were, But this has to do with frequency as well. So in other words, often. They were often called upon to be bold in spite of very difficult circumstances. So the new covenant brings hope. Verse 12. Secondly, it's clear. The new covenant is clear. Verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Now, those of you who have been with us for our Exodus study on Wednesday nights, this probably sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why don't you turn there, Exodus chapter 34. We'll go to the passage that the apostle is referring to here. Exodus 34, 33. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 33. I'll give you a minute to get there. So Moses has been going into the presence of God to speak with God and coming back to the Israelites to bring messages from God. Exodus 34, 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. So when Moses came, when Moses came from speaking with God, his face was glowing. And we talked about this last week, the glory of the old covenant. And this was just a small part of it. We're going to be looking at more of it, by the way, on Wednesday night. The glory of God filling the tabernacle, our conclusion of the book of Exodus. But Moses comes from speaking to God, and his face is glowing, and the Israelites are terrified. They're afraid of him, and they're afraid of this glowing on his face. And I believe they were afraid because of their guilty consciences. They knew that if they saw God, they would die. God told Moses in chapter 33, verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now the Israelites knew this, and they knew that they were sinners. This is right on the heels of the golden calf incident. And Isaiah as well was convicted when he saw a vision of the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Woe is me, Isaiah says, because he saw a vision of God. He's afraid he was going to die. By contrast, a clear conscience that comes through the new covenant, through faith in Christ, provides confidence to enter the presence of God. Again, verse 13, "Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." This glory would eventually fade from Moses' face. And that was an illustration of the fact that the old covenant was fading away. The end of what was passing away, just as the glory was passing from Moses' face, the glory of the old covenant was passing away as well. But verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Their minds were blinded. The word blinded is literally hardened. Some of your Bibles translate it that way. Again, Strong says, to harden by covering with a callous. It can also be translated stubborn. Hebrews 3:8 actually is quoting from Psalm 95:8, but it says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." So their hearts were hardened, like we saw last week. They didn't understand. I think it was a willful misunderstanding. They didn't understand the old covenant. They thought they could use it as a means of righteousness and salvation. It was designed to reveal sin. They used it really to cover their sin. They twisted the law to cover their sin. Matthew 23 talks about that. But the same veil remains unlifted. Until this day, this is interesting, and until this day, the Apostle Paul writes, so in his day, the Jews were still blinded to the meaning of the old covenant. They had the new covenant, and they still didn't understand the old one. And even in our day, even to this day, we could say the same thing today. Many still don't understand. Matter of fact, when I was in Bible college, it would have been the late 80s, maybe 1990, we went on some rather controversial field trips. But one of them is we went to a synagogue. It's actually right down the street from the seminary, Sun Valley. But they read from the Torah in Hebrew, which I hadn't had too much Hebrew yet, so I didn't understand a whole lot of what they were saying. I probably still wouldn't. But anyway, they brought a scroll down, and they brought down the aisle with great pomp and circumstance, and it was a blue velvet scroll with gold lettering on it. And they brought it up to the front of the sanctuary, and some men got up and looked like elders in the front, and they laid their hands on the thing, and it looked to me like they were worshiping it. They still don't get it. They still think that the law is a means of righteousness. And they worship the scroll instead of the God who gave it. So the same veil remains unlifted. They were still blinded. At Paul's times, I mentioned, they're still blinded now. Their hearts were still hardened. In the reading of the Old Testament, in the Sabbath reading of the Old Testament, they still didn't understand the purpose of it. They still tried to make it a way of salvation. And they lowered God's moral standards, the moral standards of God's law, to make themselves appear righteous. And again, the purpose of the law was to reveal sin, Romans 3:20, Romans 5:20. But they didn't see that. They didn't see their sin. They didn't see their need for a Savior. They didn't understand the old covenant, so they didn't see the need for a new one. They didn't see the need for a Savior. Jesus told them in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Well, they really didn't see that one, did they? The Old Testament testified of Christ. Later in that chapter, in John 5:46, he said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ. And again, people still don't understand the old covenant, so they can't understand the new one. The Old Testament law was designed to show sin, and to reveal the need for a Savior and lead us to Christ. As Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And the law was a tutor to reveal our sin and show us our need for a Savior and lead us to Christ, who provided the sacrifice for our sin. So when a person comes to Christ, they receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're given spiritual understanding, and the message of the old and the new covenants becomes clear. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Even in Paul's day, again, the new covenant had already come to make the old covenant clear. They still didn't understand. And their ignorance, ironically, led to the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions that the Messiah would suffer. They fulfilled the words, not understanding them. Acts 13:27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. All of that was predicted in the Old Testament. And they fulfilled them because they didn't understand them. A veil lies on their heart, a veil preventing them from seeing their sin and their need for a Savior. So the apostle uses, and really the Holy Spirit through the apostle, uses this veil that Moses wore as an illustration of the hard hearts that are veiled, as it were, and don't understand the gospel. Commentator Simon Kistemacher says, "The veil no longer refers to a piece of material that covered Moses' face, but figuratively describes the hardening of the heart. The veil represents a refusal to accept the fulfillment of God's revelation in Jesus Christ." That's the veil. And we need to remember that, because that's going to become very important here in a few minutes in verse 18. So the veil of a hardened heart made them believe that they could save themselves. And they missed the meaning of both covenants. It's a broken and contrite heart that God accepts. As David said when he had sinned, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he said in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's what God wants. He wants us to see our sin and to come to Him in confession and repentance with contrite hearts, with humility, admitting that we can't save ourselves. Verse 16. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." When one turns, this is salvation language here. The word "turns" here, Strong's defines it as to turn to the worship of the true God. To the worship of the true God. It indicates salvation, indicates conversion. And the singular here emphasizes that salvation takes place on an individual basis. It can be translated anyone. I think some of your Bibles translate it that way. Anyone, male, female, Jew, Gentile. When a person turns to faith in Christ, and confession and faith, trusting in the death of Christ to bring forgiveness, trusting in the resurrection of Christ to bring new life, the veil is taken away. That's word for word from our text. The veil is taken away. So Paul illustrates the new covenant salvation here as a veil being taken away. Again, Exodus 34:34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. So when Moses communed with God, he took the veil off. He only put it on to protect the Israelites from their fear of God's glory. When a person comes to know God through faith in Christ, the veil is taken off their heart so they can understand the old and new covenants. They understand the law that reveals their sin. They know that they're a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. The law reveals the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And they can understand that Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the Apostle Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. So the veil is taken away in Christ, as we saw back in verse 14. The blessings of the new covenant come only through God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the new covenant brings hope. The new covenant is clear, verses 13 to 16, and the new covenant is transforming. It's transforming, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5, verse 3. If you want to follow along, Acts 5, 3, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. "There was nothing in the old covenant to energize obedience," that is, to enable people to obey. The new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit, as we saw back in verse 8. So here it says, in verse 17, "The Lord is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is God. And Acts 5, among other places, reflects that. Acts 5, 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Verse 3 says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says you lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God, which this reflects the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Familiar words of Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Three persons, one God. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, John 16:8. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And when people respond to that conviction, they're made aware of their sin and their need for a Savior. They're drawn to Christ, and the Holy Spirit regenerates them. Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the renewing of the Holy Spirit. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," Paul says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Freedom from bondage to the law, Romans 7, 1-6. Freedom from Satan, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Freedom from fear, Romans 8, 15. Freedom from sin, Romans 6, 2, Romans 6, 7, Romans 6, 14. And freedom from death. That's a good one. Romans 8 and verse 2. And I could preach a sermon on that, but I think I better leave that for another day, especially since verse 18 is so rich. And you've heard me quote this a lot. This is an awesome verse. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." But we all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, with unveiled face, not like Moses hiding God's glory from the Israelites, and not like the unbelieving Jews with calloused hearts hardened against God's word, but this is a full view of God's glory. Unafraid, beholding as in a mirror. Boy, beholding as in a mirror. There's so much here. The word beholding can also be translated reflecting. So it's not only seeing God's glory, but it's reflecting it. And I didn't have time to sit in on Gene's lesson this morning in Sunday school, but I walked by while I heard him say just that, that believers reflect the glory of God. I thought, wow, that's appropriate. Beholding as in a mirror. They didn't have glass mirrors back then, so they used polished metal. We learned about that in our study of Exodus as well. Women would have little mirrors, and some, I think my wife has one now. They're shaped like this with a handle, you know, and they hold them. But they weren't glass like ours. They were polished metal. And you could look into them, and you could see your reflection, but it's not real clear. You've seen a lot of gas stations have those, right? Because people keep breaking the glass. So it's a polished metal. It's a polished piece of polished metal bolted to the wall. And you look at it and your face is a little distorted, but you can tell if your hair's messed up or not, right? That's kind of the idea here, is somewhat distorted view. We don't have a perfect view of God now, and we won't until we're perfected. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And the familiar words of 1 John 3:2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then we will see him as he is. So the glory of the Lord, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, not the glowing radiance that Moses saw, not yet. We'll see that later. We'll see in Revelation chapter 21, among other places. But we can see God's glory now. Turn back to Exodus 34. If you'd like to follow along. Exodus 34, this time in verse 6. And actually, this passage in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we looked at this a few months back, if you remember, as we came to it in our study of Exodus. I wanted to share it with all of you because it's such an awesome passage. So I preached from it on Sunday morning. But this is an answer to Moses' prayer. Moses' prayer in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." Moses wanted to see the glory of God. This is God's answer to that prayer in chapter 34 and verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" The revelation of God's glory that believers can see now is the attributes of God revealed in Christ through the Scriptures. We're going to see in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We saw not too long ago in our study of Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." He is the image of the invisible God. So as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we see the glory of God revealed in Scripture and especially through the person of Christ, we are being transformed into the same image. Being transformed translates one word, metamorphao, where we get a lot of our English words from the Greek. We get our word metamorphosis from, a transformation. Strong's defines this word as to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. Strong's goes on to say, "Christ's appearance was changed and was resplendent with divine brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration." So he gives us an example there of the meaning of the word. So we are transformed, not to the same extent, but notice, into the same image, to be like Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of our salvation, is that we would grow to be like Christ. We would be transformed into his image. There's a lot here in the language. Being transformed is in the present tense, which refers to continuous action. So our sanctification, our spiritual growth, believers are being continually transformed. It's a process. Turn to Romans 12:2. It's another familiar verse that sheds light on this whole concept of being transformed. But while you're turning there, our verb here, it's actually a participle in our 2 Corinthians passage, is in the passive voice, which means we don't transform ourselves. We can't. God is transforming us, but we do have a role in the process. We do have a part in the process, and Romans 12:2 explains what that is. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I love these things. This "be transformed" here in Romans 12:2 is a passive imperative. Okay, passive, I mentioned that in our 2 Corinthians passage. Maybe give a little definition. The active voice is the subject is doing the action. Okay? I threw the ball. I'm the subject. I'm doing the action. Right? Passive is the subject is not doing the action. The subject is receiving the action. Okay? So the ball was thrown. Okay? The ball is the subject. The ball is not doing the action. The ball is receiving the action. Okay? This is the passive voice. Be transformed. We're not transforming ourselves because, again, we can't transform ourselves. But this is an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. So we are commanded to do something that we cannot do. Okay. How do we do that? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. So our part is to saturate our minds with the Word of God. To hear it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, and to do it. Okay. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. So turn back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So all of this from glory to glory, growing from one level of glory to the next as we reflect the glory of God. So if the primary revelation of God's glory that we have in our day and age is God's attributes, then the primary way that we reflect His glory is by reflecting His attributes as we become more like Christ. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we have seen, the new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 8. Way back in verse 8. When we are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, we walk or live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and we produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 to 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of us. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. By the way, it goes on to say, against such things, there is no what? There's no law. We walk by the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit, we reflect the glory of God, and we don't break the law. But again, we can't transform ourselves. The Holy Spirit transforms us. Through the Word of God. The law reveals our sin, for all have sinned, and the penalty of it, the wages of sin is death. And the new covenant reveals Christ's provision for our sin. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The provision that was made so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we praise You for this glorious covenant. Lord, we praise You for the old covenant, which was glorious, and we see the glory of that as we study the Old Testament. But the new covenant is so much more glorious. As we saw last week, it pales. The old covenant pales in glory and really has no glory by comparison. We praise You for the glory of Your new covenant, that Your justice was satisfied, that You have not dismissed sin, but You have paid for it, that You, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, have atoned for sin, so that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in His sacrifice to pay for their sin, will be forgiven and have everlasting life. We see Your glory in these things, Lord. You are great and glorious. You are awesome and powerful. You are the sovereign God who has created and ruled the universe. You are the God of justice who must punish sin. You have not dismissed sin, but You have atoned for it. And we thank You and praise You for these things. Your grace and Your mercy are revealed as well in this glorious new covenant. You are the God of grace and mercy, the God of undeserved kindness, who has provided the sacrifice so that You can have mercy on us and not give us the punishment that we deserve. And Lord, we pray today, if there are any here today who have not trusted in that sacrifice that was provided, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they're forgiven and they have everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.